as we do with our catechism services, we'll read two passages. I usually try to pick an Old Testament and a New Testament, which is what we'll do today, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Colossians 3, 10. And then if you're also able, maybe turn to page, what would it be, 968. And we'll also read together question number 10 for the shorter catechism. We'll start with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. For those of you who are in Sunday school today, you'll get a big dose of Genesis 1 to begin and end the day. Hopefully it won't sound too similar. I'll try my best. All right, 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then the next verse, which may be pertinent to us, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Of course, these are both keyed to question 10. The Apostle Paul writes to Colossians, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And I will stop there, just considering that new self and after the image of its creator, we'll consider that. And then the question we're dealing with is number 10, and it is there. We'll read this responsibly. I'll read the question together. We'll say the answer. This is page 968. Question 10 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Amen. Well, let's consider God's image and likeness in man. Some years ago, I was reading a systematic theology book. And when it came to the chapter on anthropology, I thought it was kind of clever. The professor who I had wrote the book, and he wrote it from the standpoint of considering the different views of man. Now, when I first read this, this was a little bit, maybe a little bit dated now, but it was 30 years ago. But he just kind of said, well, how does the world consider man? How do we consider ourselves? And he listed some things, like that we consider ourselves from a materialistic standpoint. So in that sense, not consumerism, but that we're simply the composition of, you know, a bunch of elements, something like that. Or if you're maybe like more of like a Marxist economic kind of person, that you're a class struggle is how we consider ourselves. Or sociologically, we consider ourselves determined by our customs. He kind of went on from there, psychologically, how we consider ourselves biologically, in a more evolved state than lower creatures, philosophically, that he's the animal that thinks. So just he wasn't presenting them as Christian ways. He was just simply pointing out that when it comes to considerations of man, man considers himself in some ways, and these were some of the ways that we consider ourselves. He didn't think of them as the right ways, but as ways. And so as we think about this, I'm sure that you have encountered these and maybe countless other ways that people understand and identify themselves as human beings, or however we would determine ourselves at this point. Just to be maybe upfront and forward, I'm old-fashioned enough that I still use man and maybe mankind. I'm sorry if that's not good for you. I'll try not to be offensive, but I'm not up on the new lingo. So if you catch me, I'm saying man, meaning the generic mankind or humanity in that way. So just please take that for what it is. But for ourselves, I think sometimes, even as Christians, we don't always have the best view of ourselves, the best understanding of ourselves, and thus understanding ourselves as being made in the image of God is going to be, I think, a very helpful thing to understand who we are, and then particularly as we relate to God. Now, at this point in the catechism, we haven't gotten to the fall yet, and so it simply presents man from the standpoint of Genesis as being made in the image and likeness of God, although it does tell us that on the back end of this, after the fall, that believers are being recreated in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness when you pull in the Ephesians 4:24 passage. And so from our standpoint, we're going to mainly think of it as how it is that God created us, with the application kind of at the end simply being, and then we're being recreated in this kind of image. So I want us to think about the image of God, and I'm going to give you some headings to think about in this image, knowing that probably I could not exhaust the topic in one brief sermon this evening. But when engaging with image, we do, like a lot of things in theology, walk on a tightrope. First, because the sheer rarity of the word should guard against us, I think, constructing grand philosophical anthropologies. There's lots of books from a Christian perspective that use Genesis 1:26 and 27 as a diving board. So, you know, sometimes it's a high dive. You know, and so, like, here they are, and they hit the verse, and then they jump into water that doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything else that's happening. And so and what I mean by that is that the word itself is, it's not one that's used throughout the Old Testament. It's used a few times. And here in Genesis 1, we're given some very basic thoughts about the word. So we should guard against highfalutin things, you know, philosophizing in ways that are not justified. But yet, on the other hand, the phrase itself is so unique that it certainly stands out in Genesis 1 and the few other places that it's used. In fact, we're going to probably look at two other places, so three total in Genesis, that uses this phrase, image and likeness, or one of the two of them. They're two different words, but they're kind of getting at the same thing. But it's unique enough that probably because it's applied to no other part of the creation, that just simply stands out. Again, this little repetitive part for some of you, but that in the creation account, on day number six, that day when God creates the land creatures and man, I mentioned this before, that observationally, the land creature creation has more in common with everything that's come before it than man, that he uses words that are different. He sets it apart to talk about how it's done, simply not just let there be land animals and then they appear, but that he takes the time to take dust and to form the dust and to breathe into the dust. And there's all this that goes on that is part of this image and likeness. And so in that sense, there's something really unique about this event. It certainly, in a literary way, breaks the pattern of what you see in Genesis 1. So whenever time somebody breaks a pattern, you certainly see that as standing out and probably standing out as important. And so we want to see what Genesis 1 particularly, and then there's two other places, Genesis 5 and Genesis 9, we're going to look at those, how they deal with image and likeness and how it is that God is getting at something special by creating man in his image. And I would say also at the start that there is probably, in fact there is, and I shouldn't say probably, there is a built-in end game or goal, telos for all of the savvy people that like fancy words, but there's a goal in mind with the creation of man in the image of God. And if nothing else, you hear it later in Ephesians and Colossians when we're told that we're being recreated in the image of. And that's in the eschatological time period of the Spirit at work in us to make us no longer sinners but saints. And in that, we're being, you know, shuffled off to the end goal of eternal life. So even in Genesis, I think you see that, but certainly later on you see it more clearly. So from our standpoint, God created you to have and to realize this very full fruition of his relationship with him. So this is where it's going to connect to covenants a little bit that we were speaking of this morning. But he creates you in a way that you can have this full fruition. And ultimately what we say is to be able to glorify and enjoy him forever. And he does that by creating you, mankind, in his own image, right? All right, so let's talk about this for a little bit. The parameters to the image of God, first dealing with the words image and likeness. I think it's obvious, I think, it's self-evident, but in case it's not, we want to say this, that the very fact that something is created in the likeness of something else indicates that there is an original, something that is copied. So that's self-evident, I think, but sometimes we forget that. But that there is an original, and the act of creating in the image of contends for dependence upon the original. So in other words, the copy is not something that is wholesale independent of what it is copying. And in fact, it's dependent on that for, among other things, that it's simply imaged of that thing. And so in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, man images God, and thus, by implication, if nothing else, man's dependent upon God in a way that he is the original and we are the image of God. But also, the image of God has an end claim, as I mentioned, or a goal on man. So an image reflects, and it has certain qualities to do so. So to use maybe I know the science folks will correct me because I'll say something wrong, but in my simplistic way, mirrors have the qualities to reflect, whereas those chairs that you're sitting on do not. You cannot look into that chair and see yourself, but you can look into a mirror and see yourself. Somebody mentioned this to me the other day, that you have never seen your face originally, but only as an image. It struck me. I just sat and for 2 hours just thought about that and realized, how could I pull my face off? But anyway. Maybe just think about that. But a mirror images, and wood or these chairs, they do not. And so there's qualities to what it is that's created that is meant to be an image, is what I'm getting at. So reflection draws attention to the relationship of the original and the image. That's where I'm going. So reflection draws attention to the reality that there is a unique relationship between man and God that's not found in any other part of creation. So animals, plants, rocks, seas, fish, birds, none of those things reflect the image of God like man does. Now, again, that might be implied, and it might be self-evident to some of you, but it needs to be stated that the qualities of imaging are built into the image itself from the original, and then things that are not imaged do not have that ability, which then also means they don't have the same relationship. And so we can render then Genesis 1:26, we don't have to do it this way, but it can be done, and I think it can be done well, that we can render it literally to be something like, let us make man as our image. Let us make man as our image, rather than in the image, but as the image. There is some validity to this, and I don't want to take the time to go down the ancient Near Eastern route of the way that they built temples and put images in them, but a lot of the way that pagans have done this, you see actually in the way that Genesis is set up, that God himself has built himself a temple, and he's put his image in that temple. That image was Adam and Eve in that sense. But interestingly enough, the image was not to be worshipped. The image was to do the worshiping of the original. So you can see immediately how in the fall that the idea of the image getting the worship rather than giving the worship is suddenly the thing that goes awry. Paul mentions this in Romans 1, that we give up our worship of the Creator for the creation itself. So we worship the image rather than the original. Whereas in God's schema, the image was to worship the original as the image itself, All right. So that's kind of where we stand for that. Now, what does it mean then to be made into the image of God? Well, we read 126 and 28. Turn over, since you're probably there anyway, in Genesis. Go to 5:1. The similar phrasing is used. And then we're also going to go over to 9:6. So in Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So just likeness there, not image. We'll deal with that in a moment. 9:6. This is that post-flood covenant. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So let's consider these three passages. They all use one or both of the verbs, or the words, image and likeness. And first thing that we'll say is that the chapter 5, verse 1 simply deals with the idea that image and likeness, while two separate words, don't give us two separate things. That in Genesis 1:26, image and likeness, and then in 5:1, likeness, he doesn't say that there's something different or unique. He simply just acknowledges what has taken place already, that man was created in the likeness of God, or in that sense that he imaged him in that way. So the words seem to be used interchangeably without too much of a problem. But in 1:26 and 28, Adam and Eve are created, particularly, it's noted Adam is created in God's image, but all mankind is. The creation comes with the command to be fruitful and take dominion. So we read that part in there. As Genesis 2 expands these verses, the context of dominion is marriage. Now, husbands, calm down. It's not what he's getting at. The context is marriage. To take dominion over the world, and what I put out before you this morning was, Adam and Eve were in the sanctuary of Eden, and they were to take dominion of the entire world, which was not Eden, but they were to take God's sanctuary, and they were to extend it over the borders of the entire globe. So they had a worldwide mission to have dominion over the world, but if you'll notice in 1:26 and 28, in chapter 2, the dominion is not some kind of enslaving of people or being tyrannical over them. It was to be married and have children, and thus by that expanded, that they all couldn't stay in that one spot. They had to move out, and they would continue to move out in that way. So this idea of taking dominion, at least initially, was not a tyrannical thing, but it was simply the procreation and expansion of God's people over the earth. So in the context of that first couple of chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve, still perfect, should have been obeying, would have been glorified, and then would have expanded God's kingdom over the entire earth. All right, so they would have been like God in that, because God has made the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the land animals, and he had dominion over them, he ruled over them. Likewise, man created in his image, extending the kingdom of God around the world, they would have had dominion over the world. They would have ruled the world in that sense. They would have imaged him there. But the image in marriage also takes place in another way. That the image is, in fact, noting something else, and that marriage is imaging God in this way, that as God is plural, Father, Son, and Spirit, so man is plural, male and female. And that relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, we've noted already, is a covenantal relationship in which they gather to act in creation to save. In the same way, man and woman are brought together in a covenantal relationship in order to act in particular ways also. So their plurality of mankind, male and female, reflect the plurality of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so you get this picture of mankind as a plural entity, male and female, that is reflecting the plurality of God himself. Let us make man in our image. So we have a dual kind of imaging that is taking place here. Now, we can pull this all the way into the, you know, Revelation, where we see the outworking of this, where Christ himself is bridegroom to the bride, who are the people of God. So again, you get the plurality of people as an entity that presents itself as the bride, or is presented as the bride. So that the only marriage in heaven is the one that is between Christ and his bride, his people. So you see the movement here, that the image that we would have, which, by the way, not to just, you know, kind of, wow, but Christ himself, as Colossians tells us, is the icon or image of the Father, the visible image of the invisible God. That's how Paul tells us or describes Christ in Colossians chapter 1. As he heads off the great Christological passage, that the first thing that we note of him, besides the fact that he's the firstborn of creation, is that he's the image of the invisible God. But it uses the word icon. The Greek word is icon. So it's a picture. He's a picture of the invisible, who is also the head of his church and the husband to the bride, who is the church, which is the direct image of what we have in Genesis 1 and 2. With Adam and Eve reflecting God himself, right? So that's where part of the image takes place, which, if we can pull on those strings a little bit more, I'm watching the time. If we can pull on those strings a little bit more, the idea behind being the bride of Christ is holiness. That it is the idea that you are being cleansed and made beautiful to be presented in all of your beauty, or all of our beauty, to Christ on the consummation day. And so you get a sense here that this isn't just some fairy tale or myth or some interesting way to, you know, find codes in the Bible or something, but you actually get, oh, well, in imaging God to be a holy entity, he presents as bride his people, chaste, without blemish, and then presents that chaste bride to his son on the consummation day to reflect the plurality of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and to the duality of man, male and female. So it presents itself in holiness there. In Genesis 5, 1 and then 3, we didn't read that, Seth is born. So Adam's created in the image of God, or likeness of God. Seth is born in the likeness and image of Adam. So the interchangeability is apparent. But at issue here is the relationship of sonship. So Seth to Adam, he's the one who replaces Cain. Abel is dead. Cain is banished. And so now this other son, because they have lots of sons and daughters, Seth is now the one who is to inherit. He's the one who calls upon the name of the Lord. And so it's not simply that he looks like Adam, although that was probably the case, but that there's a legal bond between them. Adam is father, Seth is son. So that the son, the image, is to honor and respect his father, the original. Cain certainly didn't do that. Abel, while he had the chance, being murdered, does not have the opportunity to do that. So that Seth becomes the image by honoring and resembling Adam. So he respects his father. So you begin to see that what is being emphasized in image and likeness there has to do not with hereditary looks, but has to do with the bond of relationship between father and son. So that once more you get an image. Well, the Father, the Heavenly Father, eternally generates the Son. And in that, you are imaging two persons of the Trinity. So that you are being conformed into their image to be like them as Son. So again, this is what we use throughout the New Testament. I told you before that New Testament uses two words. It uses Son officially for all the people of God, as in this way, the legal bond of inheritance that males and females together are the Son of God. Now, John doesn't do that. He tends to use children and just recognize that each of us individually are children of our Heavenly Father. But Paul more particularly uses it in this way, to note to us that we reflect the image of God by being sons who are legally bound to our Father and will inherit from him. And then thirdly, in 9:6, the lex talionis that's given there, life for life. We don't have time to talk about it as a covenant, but we'll get to that in our Sunday school at some point in the near future. It recognizes that murder is a sin, it's wrong, and it needs to be punished. And so the point there is not so much to understand the value of life. That's usually where we posit this. The value of life is that he was created in the image of God, and because somebody murders him, that he should be put to death. But that's not really the point of it, as I would argue. I would argue that the point of it is man's ability to discern and judge like his original, his creator. So in other words, it's an attribute of God that is being put on display. And so he's being called upon to judge. And by judging justly, he then renders a just judgment by putting to death the murderer. Right? That's what it's leading to. Which, by the way, is, and I've mentioned this a lot, particularly in our classes for officer training, that one of the things that elders are responsible to do, one of their chief tasks, is this very issue, that they are judges. Not in a judgy way, but they are discerners of your spirituality and your growth. They are called upon as a group to, in their government, to make decisions. It is important, and it is just part of what they do as members of the session to do this. But this is a reflection of God himself, that in that attribute, they are discerning and have the ability to make just judgments. That's the, and hence, we call ourselves a court rather than a legislature in the Presbytery and the General Assembly as well. So, a summation. I went through that quickly, but a summation would look something like this. Being the image of God reflects in marriage as plurality of persons. So, one essence, three persons. Man is man, one in two persons, the male and female. And community with actions that are done through the covenant. So, in both of those ways, this imaging is personal and relational, and reflects the dominion of man over the creation, right? So that in the text itself, because I know somebody's going to ask me this, I'm saying I'm not philosophizing. I'm simply looking at Genesis and going, what does Genesis tell us about this? And that the dominion has to do with the marriage, the children, and the expansion, all right? Hence, then, the imaging of God himself. That's what we're getting at. Being the image of God, secondly, reflects sonship. That's Seth. In a legal bond and in the son-honoring and respecting way to the father. It's a legal image in the sense that it stands for inheritance. Thirdly, being the image of God reflects injustice and judgment. That's what we just did. The ability to discern right from wrong, good from evil. This is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is what's going to be before them, where they judge wrongly. They don't choose properly or wisely, as a famous person once said. They chose poorly. And then fourthly, being in the image of God reflects, as we read in Colossians and then Ephesians, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. All three of those aspects are implicit in the other three parts that we looked at in Genesis. So sin then has created an identity crisis. So in the fall, we've marred the image that then needs recreated. Idolatry is the thing that we now do. As we pointed out a few weeks ago, we become like what we worship. That's what Paul says, that you worship the creature rather than the creator. Psalm 115, that you know they have eyes and don't see and ears that don't hear, etc., etc. They're dead or inanimate. And those who worship them become like them. Which then is pointed out relatively easily in the New Testament that those of us outside of Christ who are dead in sins and trespasses, that we have ears that don't hear and we have eyes that don't see, and we need the work of the Spirit to enlighten us, to regenerate us, to give us new hearts, to bring us alive. That's what it takes then to turn from wickedness and idolatry and turn to the living God. But that in that, it's a renewal process in which you are becoming like that which you worship, which is the Lord God. You're being restored in an image, not just in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which is true in and of itself, but it's in these other areas as well. The plurality that leads to marriage and dominion. In the judicial aspect of making just and proper judgments, and in the sonship aspect as well. And so we're being restored into that image. That's the work of Christ. That's further down the road in our catechism. But it notes it here. That's the solution to the problem that is upcoming. So this is how God has created you, to have this full fruition of relationship with him. Because he created you to be like him, to image him, so that in your worship you become like him. In this case, what we're talking about is holiness, righteousness, and in knowledge, but in the other aspects as well, in the plurality and the legal aspect and so forth. He's created you to be like that. And then he's now made it after the fall. He's given you that ability to return to him in Christ, so that you can once more be like him. I want to pray, and then we will be through. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you that you've given us something to chew on tonight. We do ask, Lord, that as we are being recreated in the image of Christ, the image of you, the invisible God, that we ourselves would worship you well and properly, that we would have that fruition of our relationship with you, that we would know you, that we would seek after you, that we would long for you and hunger and thirst for you, that you might satisfy us. Restore us, O Lord. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.